All right, good morning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will put a Bible in your hand so you can study along with us this morning. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And this isn't going to be like a sermon like I normally give with, you know, introduction, 3 points, a poem, and a conclusion, and all that kind of stuff. Just going to talk through the text this morning and see what the Lord has for us. Acts 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So, Lord, as we look at this morning, may the revelation of the Word, the light of your truth, Lord, penetrate our hearts, penetrate our minds. Lord, may we be surprised by what you would speak to us this morning. May we have ears to hear, Lord, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So, in chapter 3, the title of those messages was Street Level Faith, and that's where Peter and John were going up to the gate, up to the temple, and there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, and they healed him. They said, in the name of Jesus, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. And so from there they began to preach Jesus. But that upset the powers that be, and thus the first four verses here of chapter 4. And so we had street-level faith, which is the confidence to take your faith, the confidence to take the message of the gospel out to the street. So often people just invite people to church and don't invite them to trust Jesus. But we want you to do both. We want you to invite people to church. We also want you to have the confidence in Christ to be able to lead someone to Jesus just in your everyday world. Well, chapter 4 then now is the strategy of faith. It's the street-level strategy. Street-level faith is the confidence to take your faith out there, and the street-level strategy is the courage to keep it there and to keep going. And so we're going to look at this morning, and I'm just going to kind of give you the outline of the passage here as we think it through. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have the arrest of the apostles. Peter and John, because they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the priests and the Sadducees came up and arrested them. Now the priests did so because the priests were protecting their monopoly over the people. You know, just a few days before this, about 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. Now, probably some of them, and maybe a significant minority of them, were just there for Pentecost, and so they went back to all of their cities, and they ceded the Roman Empire with the message of Jesus, with the gospel. But probably the majority were from Jerusalem there. And can you imagine even 2,000 Jews, because they came to faith in Jesus Christ, now altering their temple worship? And I don't know how long it took them to think and to realize, you know what, I don't need to sacrifice in the temple anymore. I don't need the priests to be mediators between me and God, because I have Jesus Christ who has shed his blood for me. I've gone through him, and so I don't need the priests anymore. I don't need animal sacrifice anymore. And it probably didn't happen in one day where they all came to this conclusion, but they began to think about their faith over against their faith in Jesus, over against the practice of Judaism with his animal sacrifices and whatnot. And they probably had a lot of very lively discussions in the early church in Jerusalem about, should we go to temple sacrifice? Should we not? Why should I shed the blood of this lamb when the Lamb of God shed his blood for us? And so they began to think that through. And I think that the monopoly that the priests had on the people began to be broken. began to shudder, began to be undermined, and they were a little bit intimidated by the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, the Sadducees came also and were there to arrest the apostles, and they controlled most of the wealth, they owned most of the land, and they wielded immense power. They were in bed with the Roman authorities, and they were what we would call theological minimalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They were concerned with two things, which is why they arrested the apostles here. The Pharisees, who were their main opponents. Now, when you read about Jesus in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're like buddies because they're both against Jesus. But that's the old adage that the enemy of my enemy is my what? My friend. And so Jesus was the enemy of both of them, at least in his theology and the way that he presented himself and what he taught. And so Jesus, it's wonderful. He brings people together. So he brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, and together they, you know, put Jesus on the cross along with some other forces at play there. But now with Jesus out of the way, they went back to their old antagonism. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, Paul's going to play the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And he's going to get some breathing room because of that. And we'll see that when we come to it. But more people believing in the resurrection would increase the power of the Pharisees over against the Sadducees. Plus, any kind of messianic fanaticism, it could possibly bring Roman interference down into internal Jewish affairs. And because they were collaborating with the Romans let the Sadducees kind of run the show in the land. But if it got out of hand, it would only prove that the Sadducees couldn't do it. Now Rome would have to come and put their hand on the thing. And so the Sadducees and the priests were both intimidated by the preaching of Jesus rising from the dead. But you'll notice in verse 4, we see the growth of the church. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So even though the men of God were jailed, the word and the work of God cannot be jailed. The word and the work of God go forward. God always has a work to do. The word of God, the church of God, and the work of God can be forced underground. And historically, we've seen that in many cultures, in many nations, and in many societies. But the work of God cannot ground to a halt. God always has a work. And as you look down the last 2,000 years of history, and just more recent, in the 19th, 20th, and the 20th century, we have seen communism, Islam, and postmodern philosophy. They're trying to dig the grave to bury Jesus in again. But just like the grave in Jerusalem, it's empty. No one can bury Jesus again. It doesn't matter how deep they dig it. Doesn't matter what kind of spade they use. It doesn't matter how many people are digging the grave of Jesus. He's never to die again. And so again, though Islam and communism and postmodernism are all against Jesus, radically and sometimes violently against Jesus, Jesus will never, ever be buried again. God always has a work to do. You can jail the men of God, you can jail the women of God, but you cannot jail the word and the work of God. And so the church, the growth of the church goes forward. Now in verses 5 through 22, we have the trial of the apostles. So they've been arrested in verses 1, 2, and 3. But just so you would not lose despair, Luke says in verse 4, don't worry, don't worry. Peter and John, man, they preached the gospel and a lot of people got saved even though they were being arrested. They're giving the altar call as they're being arrested. Whoever wants to come to Jesus, you know, come over here. And they're being led away, you know, with their hands behind their back. And just repeat after me, Lord, I love you. So they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And in verses 5 through 22, again, we have the trial of the apostles. And in verses 5 and 6, we're given the members of the council. This is the Sanhedrin that were going to try Jesus. On the next day, their rulers and their elders and their scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. The rulers were the chief priests of the temple. The elders are the tribal heads of the nation. And the scribes are the experts in the law. So these three groups come against Jesus. And then in verse 6, we're told that Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Annas, he was the power behind the priesthood in Jerusalem, and he was the high priest from 6 A.D. to 14 A.D. That picture of him, they found that in the Qumran caves. All right. It was preserved quite well. Anyway, now Annas was the high priest, and if you were the high priest, you were appointed the high priest for life. Because sometimes in the scripture you'll see where Caiaphas is the high priest, and then you'll read where Annas was the high priest. Well, Annas was the duly elected, the duly appointed chief priest by the Jews. But when the Roman authorities wanted to do so, what they did is they began to appoint a high priest every year. And they would give the high priesthood to the highest bidder. Now, Annas, though, he was the guy. He had what were called the bazaars of Annas in the temple. And this is where he and his cohorts would sell the approved animals for sacrifice. And so people would come from their to Passover or any feast day with their animal for sacrifice, and they would have to take it to be inspected by the priests. And the priest would say, "No, this look, there's three hairs here that are discolored and don't go along with the pattern of the sheep, the goat, the bull, whatever it is." And so he's disqualified. And so they would disqualify many of the animals that would be brought for sacrifice, but they would say, "Not to worry. We have an animal here for you to buy." And they would have lambs and bulls and goats and whatnot at exorbitant prices that they would sell to the people. And so Annas just kept himself rich, filthy rich, fabulously wealthy because of this monopoly on the sacrificial animals that were brought to the temple. And he bought the high priesthood for five of his sons. In fact, that's probably who we're told there in verse 6. And John and Alexander were there. Those are probably two of his sons. The scholars aren't sure in the Bible commentaries. They'll say we don't know who these guys are. But probably, possibly, they're the sons of Annas, two of them that had the high priesthood. But now Caiaphas has the high priest. Remember Peter denied Jesus in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, back in the Gospels. But we're told here Annas is the high priest because in the eyes of the Jews, he is the approved high priest. He's the accepted high priest. And so these are the members of the council. And in verse 7, we have the question of the council. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this thing?" Now, they didn't put them in front. They put them in the center. And maybe this was to intimidate them, to surround them with their power. But the question they asked was basically, who put you up to this? In what name and what authority? Why are you undermining us? And what authority do you have to undermine us? You knew that preaching the resurrection of Jesus would upset us. You knew that preaching the resurrection of Jesus would undermine, you know, our authority and our clout with the people. So, who put you up to this? Was it the Pharisees or who did this? And maybe they thought that in this setting, in this, you know, august chamber of the Sanhedrin, surrounded by all of the elders and the scribes of the land, the power brokers of the nation, maybe they thought that Peter and John would be intimidated, that possibly they would back down. But in verses 8 through 12, we have the response of Peter. And no doubt John's behind him rooting him on. And Peter says this, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, who put you up to this? But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, in this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which they might be saved." So this is Peter's response to the council. Now, he's in court, and he's been in a courtyard before. In fact, he's been in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And we know that there was a fire in that courtyard, and there's the fire of intimidation here in this courtroom that he's standing with John before the Sanhedrin. He's had to stand up to this questioning before. In the courtyard of Caiaphas, it was a maiden girl and soldiers that questioned him and grilled him. But here, he's before the Sadducees and before the rulers of the land. Now, in the courtyard, you know, Jesus had told them while he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Behold, you know, I'm going to be handed over to..." Actually, it was in the upper room. "Behold, I'm going to be betrayed and handed over to the Roman authorities, and you're all going to leave me." And what did Peter say? "Not me. You don't know how much I love you, Jesus. You don't know how dedicated a Christian I am. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." But what did Jesus do? I mean, what did Peter do? He was out of there. Right away, when the soldiers came, he took a swipe at the high priest's slave ear, cut that off, and then he ran away. And so he followed Jesus at a distance. That's another sermon, a distant disciple. He followed Jesus at a distance, and he ended up in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And there, filled with his own bravado, being driven by his own willpower, being motivated by his need to prove himself, he fell flat on his face again. He ran from Jesus when he said he wouldn't. He denied Jesus when he said he wouldn't. And that's as far as his willpower got him. His own energy, his own commitment left him a failure in front of the Lord. But here we're told in verse 8 that he's filled with the Spirit. But now he's in a different court, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he can stand up to soldiers, he can stand up to Sadducees, he could even stand up to Satan himself. Because he tells us there in 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5 about resisting the devil and defeating the devil in your life. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not afraid of soldiers. He's not afraid of Sadducees. He's not afraid of any of the authority and the powers in the land. I don't even think he's afraid of Satan himself, because it's the Holy Spirit of God that fills him. And the whole grammar of verse 8 tells us that Peter had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2, but this is a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. Someone asked D.L. Moody, "Do you believe in the second blessing of the Holy Spirit?" Meaning, do you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? He goes, "Yes, I believe in the second blessing and the third blessing and the fourth blessing and the fifth blessing. I believe that we need to be filled and filled continually with the Holy Spirit." When you get up in the morning, you drive to work, you walk out into the living room to spend the day with your kids, "Holy Spirit, fill me that I can be a witness for Jesus Christ. I want my life to shine for Jesus Christ today." You know, what a difference there is in the aftermath of living in your own willpower, living in your own strength. That brought Peter to failure. He went out after he denied Jesus, and what did he do? He wept, filled with shame. Filled with regret, filled with guilt. And he's probably going to himself, "Oh, man, that was just a little girl that I denied Jesus to. I could have taken that little girl. Had she tried to tackle, I should have said, 'Yes, I know the man.'" In fact, we're told that there was another apostle that entered into the house of Caiaphas with Jesus. It was probably the apostle John. And so just being a follower of Jesus wasn't necessarily dangerous, but Peter was in this paranoid state. And he ran even when no one was chasing him, basically. The Bible, the book of Proverbs says the coward runs when no one's chasing him. And so here's Peter, he's just overwhelmed with guilt and with shame. And how do you feel when you sin, when you fail Jesus, and you know you've failed Jesus, and you've not walked in the commandment? Well, if your conscience is working right and the Holy Spirit's working right in you, you feel shame, you feel guilt, you wish you could relive that moment over again. That's exactly how Peter felt. But now, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he was able to stand up and confess Christ to a hostile crowd. And I bet afterwards, man, he was filled with joy. And I don't think he was filled with apprehension. He was filled with joy and with peace. And what's the opposite of shame? Pride. A good pride. Yeah. I'm so proud of myself now. I stood up for Jesus. And listen, obedience to Jesus is such great mental health. It will result in such great mental health when you walk with Jesus and you're obedient to Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is to keep His commandments. You want to be wise, you want to be prosperous, you want to walk in the peace of Christ, walk in the obedience of faith. Do what the Bible says to do. Walk in the commandments of Jesus. We read it this morning. This is love that we what? That we love one another, that we keep His commandments. This is love, that we keep His commandments. And so I think Peter here, man, is standing up against this hostile crowd. He's just praising the Lord and just filled with the peace of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that in answering the question, you know, who put you up to this? Peter made a beeline for the gospel. Years and years ago, I saw Billy Graham on the Larry King show, and it was live from Las Vegas. And Larry King, he asked, you could just tell the way he asked this question, that it was kind of a gotcha question. It was kind of a, I'm going to put you in the corner, Billy Graham, and make a fool out of you. Here we are in Las Vegas. I'm paraphrasing now. Here we are in Las Vegas, you know, surrounded by casinos and slot machines and you know, I was going to say ricochet tables, roulette table, because it ricochets around, right? So this is the same kind of a thing. And here we are by all this apparatus. Tell us, Billy Graham, what does the Bible say about gambling? And I think he was trying to get Billy Graham to condemn just a large swath of people there in Las Vegas. And Billy Graham said something just kind of innocuous. It wasn't good or bad. But he said, you know, Larry, the biggest thing when it comes to gambling, the most foolish thing is to gamble your own soul. To gamble your own soul. However Billy said it, you know. And it was like dead silence in the studio. And who got who? You know, how foolish it is. And he just made a beeline for the gospel. There was a young fellow at our door yesterday politicking for some candidate. And so I asked a few questions about this guy. And I said, is this fellow a Christian? Is your candidate a Christian? He says, well, yeah. You know, he sends his daughter to Catholic school. I thought, well, okay. I said, how about you? Are you a Christian? He said, no. And I said, you're kidding me, right? You're not a Christian? You're kidding me. He goes, well, you know, it's probably because I was raised in a Buddhist home. I said, well, are you a Buddhist? And he goes, no, I'm not. But, I'm not a Buddhist either. I said, well, you know what, young man? Jesus died for you. He loves you so much. He died for you. He wants to save you. He wants to come into your life. And at that point, he had to go. So just make a beeline for the gospel. of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter said there in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. At that time, the name pointed to the nature, the personality, the authority, and the power of a person. And so the name addressed the character and the essence of the person. We don't do that anymore today. We give our kids names because we think they're cool, right? Now, my name is Timothy. I've told you this before. Timos is the Greek word for honor. Theos is God. So it's either honoring God or honored of God. And I hope it's both, you know. I hope it's both. And hopefully I live up to my name. My character and the essence of who I am lives up to my name. And so when he talked about the name Jesus, some would argue they were speaking in Aramaic, some Greek, some Hebrew. Well, the Hebrew name of Jesus is what? Yeshua. In no other name. This is the name of Joshua. Back in the book of Joshua. He's the deliverer. He's the savior. In no other name. This is the name of Jesus. It points to the character and the essence of the person. Now, when Moses was commissioned by God to go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? You know, he had a number of objections, right? To the Lord commissioning him to go there to Egypt. And he said, whom shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. And in Hebrew, God's words to Moses are, I will be what I will be, because that is a faithful translation of that phrase, I am that I am. It's the Hebrew verb to be, the verb of being. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. And so the implication being that it's God who's going to make the things happen there in Egypt. And so when Israel, when the elders of Israel say to you, Moses, say, who sent you? You shall say, I'm sent by the one who's going to get you out of here. That's who sent me. And we're going to get out of here together. And this is who God is. God is the one who's going to get you out of here. And when Jesus said, I am, he made bold the claim. He made the bold claim to be none other than God of the Old Testament, to be none other than Yahweh. The word Yahweh means I am. And there's two or three places in the scripture where Jesus was speaking and he said, ego eimi, which means I am. And it was unmistakable in the context, it's unmistakable in the text, that Jesus was making this claim to be God. And this is why the Jews tried to stone him a couple times. Because he had said, ego eimi, I am, which is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. I am, I will be what I will be. It's in that name, it's in the name of God. Who sent you? Who put you up to this? Yahweh put us up to this. You asked the question, I'm answering it. Yahweh put us up to this. In fact, when Jesus was speaking, when the angel was talking to Joseph, I believe it was, he said, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God is with us. It's in that name. It's in the name of the Lord. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 118 and verse 11, and he says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but it became the chief cornerstone. And basically in saying verse 11, he was saying, you guys are missing the piece that stabilizes and completes everything. I'm here to show you the missing piece of your theology. It's much like Paul in Acts chapter 17 before the Athenians. He goes, you guys worship what you don't know. I want to tell you the name of your unknown God, because you have a missing piece in your philosophy. You have a missing piece in your theology. And I would say to any of you that if Jesus is not the cornerstone of your life, regardless of your philosophy, regardless of your religion, regardless of your theology, you're missing the most important piece Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And Peter goes on and says, there's salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. We come to you in the name of Jesus, and we announce to you that he's the very one that you're missing. He's the missing piece of your philosophical and your theological house that you're building. He's the missing piece. Well, in verses 13 and 14, we see the confusion of the council. Now, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. And so a couple of things tripped them up. First of all, it was the unanswerable defense of Peter and John. And even though uneducated, they did exactly what Jesus did. Remember Jesus so often in discussion with the Sadducees? He just won the argument. He just shut them down. In discussion with the Pharisees, he just shut them down. Jesus was the smartest person who ever lived. He could win any argument. In fact, he only lost one argument, and that's another sermon. We'll get to it sometime. But Jesus just won, hands down. And so here, as they listen to the logic and the testimony of Peter, and maybe John chimed in too, they were just silenced. They had nothing to say because Peter and John shut them up, even as Jesus did. Plus, we're told there in verse 14, there was the irrefutable evidence of the man who had been healed. Thousands of people knew that this guy had stayed there his whole life begging at the beautiful gate, and they couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. So in verses 15, 16, and 17, there's a conference. And they ordered Peter and John to leave the council, and they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. We can't spin it, you know. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." So we can't deny what happened. We can't deny it, but we can certainly limit its impact. And so in verses 18, we see the command of the council. And when they had summoned Peter and John back in, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so they set out to intimidate Peter and John, but in the end, they were the ones that ended up being intimidated. And then in verses 19 and 20, we see the response of the apostles, the response of the church. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard." So this is the response of the church. It's much like the response of Martin Luther when he didn't know it, but he launched what's called the Protestant Reformation. And the Roman Catholic Church put him in the center of their council, and they told him to shut up, even as they told Peter and John to shut up. But here's what Martin Luther said, which is basically what Peter and John said. "I am bound by the scriptures." I lost my place here. "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God." My conscience isn't captive to what you think. My conscience isn't captive to your opinion or how you feel about something. My conscience isn't captive to your philosophy, to your theology, to your authority, to your government, to your laws, to your commandments. I don't recognize any of that, Martin Luther would say. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. The Word of God is the greatest authority over all that, which is why the Bible is such an incredibly subversive book in human history. In fact, we've seen T-shirts around here which shows a Bible on it, and it says this book is banned in, 47 countries or 52 countries, because the Word of God is so subversive, because my conscience isn't bound to Washington, D.C. I'm not an American first. I'm a Christian first. I'm not an American Christian. I'm a Christian American. That makes sense? whatever. All right, you get it. My conscience is bound not to. I agree with the Constitution. I love the Constitution. I think it's a wonderful document. Do I think that it's inerrant and inspired? No. I believe the Bible is that. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. So, that's what they said. And so then in verses 21 and 22, we have the charade of the council. When they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old in whom the miracle of healing had been performed. So they had no legal basis for punishing the apostles, nor did they have any popular basis for punishing the apostles, because the people would have been against them, because the fact that a noteworthy miracle had taken place was evident to all. And they would have lost a lot of popular support had they tried to prosecute the apostles, because they were preaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus. Well, I had wanted to get through verse 31. I would just have to be like a fire hydrant, you know, spewing this stuff out. And I don't want to do that. So we're going to stop there this morning. But I love the confidence of Peter and John to grab this man by the hand and say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." So when they were challenged by sickness and disease, they pressed the name of Jesus. And now when they're challenged by the authorities in this this council setting, they pressed the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is their go-to. When it came to healing, they went to the name of Jesus. When it came to defending themselves, they went to the name of Jesus. The next section, verses 23 through 31, is a prayer meeting, and they just call on the name of Jesus. That's the strategy of their faith. You know, the Jesus movement didn't start in the late 60s in Southern California. The Jesus movement started on the day of Pentecost. And that Jesus movement, it was Jesus that fueled the apostles. And someone might say, "Well, Pastor Tim, are you a Jesus freak?" Absolutely. Unapologetically. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved. He's the chief cornerstone. I don't want there to be a missing piece in my life, and I don't want there to be a missing piece in your life. And maybe your life isn't built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Maybe you've built your life upon, you know, philosophy. Your whole being is wrapped up in the outcome of the election on Tuesday. Hey, listen, if the Democrats take the House and the Senate, nothing's going to change for you. If they don't take the House and the Senate, nothing's going to change for you. Man, that's to build, not to build on Democrats, but to build on politics, Republican and Democrat. That's just shifting sand. I mean, I don't want to die a Republican. I don't want to die a Democrat. I want to die a Christian. Because if it's just a Democrat, a Republican, a Green, a Libertarian, unaffiliated, boy, listen, that's just sand. That's just gravel. Man, don't get caught up into the partisanship and the passion of our nation. If you're going to be a freak for Jesus, not for Trump or not for Hillary or, you know, whoever, you know, is, you know, in the batter's box on either side. I want to give my life for Christ. I want him to be the foundation stone. No administration can be the cornerstone for your life. No man, no woman, no president, no vice president, no governor. None of that. There are men, they're going to die, they're going to crumble. Jesus Christ will stand and has stood through all time and through all eternity. Build your life upon Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved, which means that you've put the cornerstone of Christ where it belongs in your life, and you've put Christ where he belongs in your life. And possibly you have never confessed Jesus as your Lord and your Savior before. You've been trying to find meaning in philosophy, in theology, in politics, in wealth, in money, in pleasure. But it just all fades. or just get you so angry you don't know what to do. Jesus won't get you so angry you want to rip people's heads off. Jesus will introduce you into the love of the kingdom of God. Just like Robert was talking about. Just the love of the body of Christ. I want to be a place where people love me and where I can love people and not hate them because of their politics. Hate them because of the stand they take on global warming or offshore drilling or, you know, a thousand other things. I want my life where it counts. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Him. I'm going to ask you right now just to stand up where you're sitting. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ. I want Christ to be the cornerstone of my life. Do you want to do that? Don't let this moment pass by. Yield to Christ. Surrender to Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved except the name of Jesus. Do you want to do that? The Lord's telling you need to do that. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? I want to give my life and my heart to Jesus. Well, sir, I'm going to pray out loud, and I would just invite you to repeat after me these words of just confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, okay? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that you're my Savior. You lived and died and rose again for me. I repent of my sin. I put my faith in you. Jesus, thanks for loving me. Thanks for saving me. Come and live in me by the Holy Spirit. Empower me by the Holy Spirit. And I'll live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Welcome to the family of God. All right. And there'll be a couple people who try to find you after service and talk to you because we love you.